the Bible study this morning, and we went through chapter 4, and I certainly didn't cover everything in the chapter. There are things that you could, as you go verse by verse through a book, there are things you can easily kind of get off on and develop further and details that come up, but I like to keep the continuity, and that's why I try to cover a large portion at one time when we're going through books like this. So I thought about maybe going back over chapter 4 and saying some more, but I think we've covered generally what's in there. So we're going to go on to chapter 5, and this chapter is all about the fall of the Babylonian Empire. And 5, I think, is the number of death in the Bible. Some say it's grace, and of course there is a relation there because of the death of Christ. We have this amazing salvation by grace given to us, but I can give you all kind of examples why I believe 5 is the number of death. But even here, in chapter 5, in verse 5, you have the handwriting on the wall. And as a result of that, it says at the end of the chapter, "And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain." Now, the head of gold, remember the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the head of gold must give way to the breast and arms of silver, which is the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And so here's the transition. Here's the fall of Babylon, and the next kingdom that will rise will be of the Medes and Persians. As you can see up here on the board, we have an outline of what's in the chapter. We have the king's idolatrous feast in the first 4 verses, the handwriting on the wall in verses 5 and 6, the failure of the wise men, once again, in verses 7 through 9. They can't even read the writing, much less tell the king what it means. So the queen advises the king to call for Daniel in verses 10 through 12. And then we see Daniel standing before the king and talking to the king in verses 13 to 24. And then he gives the interpretation of the handwriting in verse 25 to 29. And then the fulfillment of that handwriting is found in the final 2 verses. So let's start verses 1 through 4, the king's idolatrous feast. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords. And these would be rulers in his kingdom, leaders, authorities, officials, whatever. And drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whiles he tasted the wine. And he must have been tasting for a long while, because he's clearly drunk when he does what he does here in the text, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines, might drink therein. So they're partying it up, and now they're going to desecrate the vessels from the temple. It's bad enough they're doing what they are, but they want to go even further into debauchery. It says, verse 3, "Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines, drank in them." They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. 6 things mentioned here. And, of course, we know that number is associated with man. And we noticed the 6s in regard to Nebuchadnezzar's image back in chapter 3. There were 3 6s in relation to that image. But you notice these 6 things, that 5 of them are found in Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in chapter 2. Now, Belshazzar, his name obviously is associated with the Babylonian god Bel, B-E-L. And he was actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. There's no Hebrew or Aramaic term for grandson, so it just says father. But father doesn't mean, you know, direct father. It could be grandfather. It could be many generations. The terms father and son, we see it in the Bible how it could include many generations. Jesus Christ is called the son of David. And there are many generations between David and when Jesus Christ was born. So hold a marker here and look over to your left to Jeremiah 27. You know, we've told you through our study so far in Daniel how much the critics attack this book. And here's another case in point. They try to say, well, for many years they made a big deal that there's no mention of Belshazzar in history. You know, for many years they pointed that out, attacked the book of Daniel. But the Bible's always right, okay? And eventually men catch up with it. You know, in 1854, a guy named Sir Rawlinson translated newly discovered Babylonian tablets that verified exactly what the Bible says about Belshazzar, even basically telling us he was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. I mean, it was there the whole time, just it took them a while to find that. But I don't care if they ever found it. The Bible's always right. You don't need archaeology. But whenever archaeology comes in, it always verifies. It never disproves the Bible. It always confirms it. In Jeremiah 27, verse 7, or let's read verse 6. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beast of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him. And his son, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. So he's going to reign, and his son's son, and that's where the kingdom falls. You see? So Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm not going to stop and get into all the stuff about the kings of Babylon and the names. If it's not in the Bible, I don't really concern myself with it too much. I don't like putting a lot of confidence in history books and things like that. I don't think it's the Bible has everything we need to know in it, okay? If God wanted us to know some other details, He would have told us. So, I would have still believed what the Bible says, even if there had never been an archaeological discovery to verify it. Because the Bible's always right. It always is. It's proven itself again and again and again. But men don't want to believe it, you know. They don't want to believe it because it condemns them. So they're always trying to attack it. But the Bible always stands. It always prevails. So back in Daniel 5, Belshazzar must have been a weakling. He must have been a weak king because he felt the need to party with his inferiors. A lot of kings wouldn't have done that. They were too. They wouldn't have been partying with those under them, so to speak. But he brought all his lords in, and he wanted to impress them, obviously. He is given this feast in the spirit of defiance because Babylon is in siege. The armies of the Medes is camped outside the city, most likely. And he is so confident, he's saying, look, I don't care if the armies are out there. They can't get in these walls. Babylon had great walls. Historians say, and I don't know, I never saw it, but they say that the walls were about 85 feet thick. Enough, they said, you could drive, four chariots could run along the top of the wall side by side. 350 feet high. That's pretty high. and the city is about 15 miles square. It is a large city. And it had enough provisions within those walls to last for years. Even though they were being besieged, even though the gates were closed, even though they were locked in, they had enough to get by for a long time. And the river Euphrates flowed right through the city. And so they had access to water. They had access to food. They had these walls. And Belshazzar is saying, look, yeah, there's armies out there trying to destroy us, but let's have a party because it ain't going to happen. That's how overconfident he was. In his drunkenness, he made the arrogant and stupid decision to drink wine out of the consecrated vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. And not just drinking that filthy drink, but doing it in praise to the gods, idols, taking things consecrated unto the true and living God, and using it in worship to false gods. Well, you know that in God's judgment, He allowed the Babylonians to destroy the temple. He allowed them to steal those vessels and so on. But chronologically, we know that it's nearing the time for the end of the captivity and for Jerusalem to be rebuilt and for the temple to be rebuilt. And so this, you know, is a thing where God's saying enough is enough. You know, it's one thing He allowed them to take that stuff, but then to use it in idolatry and do what they were doing. The time was coming for the temple to be rebuilt and for those vessels to be used once again for the right cause. Now, I don't want to run a rabbit here, but I think it's important to mention this in light of this context, that the Bible has, no pun intended, but strong words to say about strong drink. You know, and by the way, it's my belief, and you don't have to agree, but I don't believe every time you see the word wine in the Bible that it's alcohol. Because the new wine, the blood of the grape, sometimes grape juice is called wine in the Bible. You've got to look at the context. But the Bible is very clear on strong drink. Strong drink would be alcoholic. It would be fermented. Fermentation is rottenness, basically. Okay, look, hold a marker. Look over to Proverbs, the book of wisdom. And notice in Proverbs 20. I believe that alcohol is a very dangerous thing. And I think that should be clear to anybody that has any sense that it can be a very dangerous thing. And the Bible warns us of that. You know, it's always associated with sin and stupidity. I mean, you go through the Bible and look at when people got drunk and see the kind of stuff they're doing. Now, here's Belshazzar. I mean, this is a royal mistake, no pun intended again. The first time drunkenness shows up, it's Noah when he gets off the ark. And one preacher said, you know, the preacher I was under back in Florida when I was on staff down there, you know, there was always building projects, and he'd made the comment. He said, well, let's not fault Noah too much for getting drunk, because if you were in a building project for 120 years, you'd want to get drunk too. And of course, some people say Noah didn't realize what was going to happen because the earth was different after the flood and he didn't realize. I don't know about all of that, but the Bible makes it clear he got drunk and something bad happened in that context. You can go back and look at it in Genesis 9. But Proverbs 20 verse 1, wine is a mocker. It'll make a fool out of you. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I hate to admit this. And I don't hardly ever say things like this. But as a young teenager, I got drunk many times. For the first time when I was 13 years old. Can you imagine that? And you know what? I never did any good thing while drunk. Never. I always did stupid things. Okay? I'm glad God got me out of that mess. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. That's a clear verse, isn't it? It'll make a mockery out of you. It'll bring great problems. It's raging. And he's saying, if you're deceived by it, and the deception is, you can handle it, and maybe some can, but a lot can't. And they get deceived because they think they're handling it, and all of a sudden it's in control. Okay, look over in Proverbs 23. Again, Proverbs, the book of wisdom. And it's warning us to stay away from this stuff. Proverbs 23:29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. You know, they're getting drunk. That's what they're tarrying long. They that go to seek mixed wine. Now look at this statement. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. That seems to indicate the fermentation there. He's saying, don't even look at it. Why? At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. You know how many people started drinking, thinking, that's no problem, no big deal, and then the horrible things that end up happening when they wreck their vehicle and kill somebody, for an example, or themselves, or they get cirrhosis of the liver, or their home breaks up. I've seen, personally, the type of stuff that goes on with drinking. That's one of the reasons why, practically speaking, I'm so strong against it, because I've seen what it can do in people's lives. It had a horrible impact in my family. All right? So, and the Bible says, look, it's like playing with a snake, man. You're just asking for it. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. And there's a lot of immorality associated with drunkenness. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. And I read that, I remember one time a guy that was very drunk and encouraged me to try to knock his lights out. And I hit him as hard as I could, and he laughed at me. So I walked away. He felt it not. I guarantee he would have felt it if he wasn't drunk, because I hit the fire out of him. I said, I better leave. This isn't going to turn out good. I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. I mean, how people, you know, they have a hangover. They said, I'll never do that again. And they do, because that's the foolishness of sin. Look at one more place, Proverbs 31. I'm just giving you a few. There's many verses, actually, we can look at. But, you know, the downfall of Belshazzar is associated with this alcohol. It's clear God's emphasizing in those first verses, he drank, he drank, he drank. I mean, how many times did he say that in those first few verses? Proverbs 31:4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. And this is, some believe Lemuel is a name that Solomon's mother had for him. It means dedicated to God. And she's advising him and says, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. So I said, well, I'm going to drink my troubles away. You're going to make your troubles worse. This is, by the way, this is advice from a mother. This is not advice from God here. You got to look at the context. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Well, it's clear. I challenge you, if you have any doubts about this, to go through the Scripture and see in the Bible what's associated with strong drink. Okay? And you saw, well, everything you're reading is under the law. That's true. But wine didn't become clean under grace. God never said that, right? He said pork is clean now, thank God. Paul said to Timothy, use it for your stomach's sake. It was a medicine usage. He didn't say go drink it. In fact, there's a requirement for those who serve in church leadership. They cannot be given to wine. But let me just say this. Paul said in Ephesians 5, in the context of being filled with the Holy Spirit, he said, be not drunk with wine. Okay? Wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Somebody said, well, he's talking about being drunk. Yeah, that's true. But guess what? If you don't drink the first drink, you'll never get drunk. Anyway, go back to Daniel 5. I know there's some disagreement among sincere Christians on some of the details of that, but I think if you look at all the verses, it seems pretty clear to me overall what God's trying to get us to understand about the issue. I think some people make light of wine, they don't think it's a big deal, because they think every time they see the word, it's alcohol in the Bible, and that's not true. Okay? I was talking at Good News Club in our lesson plan, we had to deal with Jesus turning water into wine. How do you talk to kids about Jesus turning the water into wine? Well, I don't believe God contradicts himself. And if God told me in one verse, don't even look at strong drink, I don't believe Jesus turned the water into strong drink. Okay? And so I actually use that to warn those kids about alcohol, because It's an epidemic in our society. The pain pills have come in, but it's still the alcohol. And the mixture of pain pills with alcohol is very deadly. Anyway, let's go back to Daniel 5. So, verse 5. In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick. In other words, it was adjacent, it was near to where the... And this candlestick's probably the candlestick from the temple. Upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed. And I think, get the picture. They're in here just living it up. Okay? All these people just drunk and they're having a party and whatever. And all of a sudden a hand shows up and they're thinking, what's in this wine? But a hand shows up and starts writing near the candlestick, which they're desecrating, which, like I said, is probably from the temple where they got it. But it's written in the light where they can read it very clearly, and starts writing. And the king goes from being, hey, this is great, yeah. And I was like, I mean, this is a party killer right here. And his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. So, in the very same hour they started drinking wine out of the vessels from the temple, that hand appeared, wrote something on the wall, and man, it just killed the party. You know, the king, when the king saw the handwriting on the wall, he was shaking in his boots and his knees went to knocking. You see how the Bible controls the English-speaking culture? We say these things all the time and write out of the Bible. Handwriting on the wall. How many people say that? That's a common expression. Knees knocking, you know, shaking in his boots. There are many sayings in our culture that came right out of the Bible. Let me just briefly give you this. You can study this out more for yourself. I'm not going to turn to the passages, but something interesting is there are only three... Now, God wrote all the Scripture by inspiration, by the Spirit of God. He used men to write it. But there are three times in the Bible when the hand of God literally wrote something. And I think it corresponds to Father, Son, and Spirit. And there's a distinctive truth given in each one. Number one, the Father wrote the Ten Commandments with His finger. It says very plainly it was the finger of God that wrote on those tables of stone. And that's Exodus 31:18, and other verses say that. That's righteousness. The Ten Commandments show us the righteousness of God. Then the handwriting on the wall here is, I think, connected with the work of the Holy Spirit. And in verse number 24, it says, then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. It's clear that God is the one doing the handwriting. And so I think the Spirit of God uses Daniel, and I think there's a relation here between this hand and the Spirit of God. You say, well, the Spirit's invisible. He never manifests. Well, He does manifest. And for an example, when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit descended like a dove. It didn't say it was a dove, but there was some manifestation like a dove. So maybe this is the Spirit doing this. And what is this all about? What happens? Conviction. Conviction. Guilty. Says that's what the message is. And before he even knows what it says, he is convicted. And then the Son of God stooped down and wrote on the ground with his hand in John chapter 8. You know what that context is about? It's actually about grace. Because that woman could have been stoned according to the law. But Jesus had grace in light of what he was about to do when he'd go to the cross. And that's an interesting passage. And I think there's some things in prophecy that help us understand why he wrote on the ground and what that was all about. But I'm just pointing out the Father, the Spirit, the Son, righteousness, conviction, grace. You can study that out further for yourself. Daniel 5, verse 7. Let's read down to verse 9. Then the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers. Here comes the same old crew keep showing up. The Chaldeans and the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men. It's all these different groups that... Microphone was acting up a little. Is it okay? All right. They're the wise men of Babylon. Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonied. There's that word again. Like I said, it's more than astonished. You're stunned. You're like a stone sitting there. So, this is the third time the wise men failed to give an interpretation, right? This is the third time we see this. And they can't even read the writing, much less tell them what it means. Three strikes and you're out. These guys are just worthless. They're supposed to be the wise men, right? And the wisdom of this world is pretty much worthless. So he's offering the position of the third ruler. Why? Because if you look at the history of it, Nebuchadnezzar's son was still in authority, but he was, and I don't know the details, but maybe he was away at battle. I don't know. But Belshazzar was like a co-regent ruling with his father. That's why he has to offer the third ruler. Nebuchadnezzar's gone. It's him and his dad. That's the top two. He said, I'll make whoever can show me the writing the third ruler. All right, verse 10. Let's read down to verse 12. Here comes the queen. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, and whom is the sphere of the holy gods? And she doesn't understand theologically about the Godhead and so on. She just knows that he has divine wisdom. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of heart sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. She has confidence. The queen is probably his mother, maybe even his grandmother, but she evidently had enough sense to stay out of the party. But she shows up when she hears that her son was so troubled, and she knew there was only one man in the kingdom who could help him. Evidently, Belshazzar had disregarded Daniel up to this point because he didn't even know who it is. And yet he was well known in the kingdom, so he didn't care about such things. He was just a loser. Okay, he's just on the throne because of his family connection, not because he was a guy with any sense. Now, consider the great things she said about Daniel in verse 12. Six things. He has an excellent spirit. He has knowledge. He has understanding. Interpreting of dreams. Showing of hard sentences. And dissolving a doubt. That's a pretty impressive resume. That's a good testimony. He had an excellent spirit. And I think that's talking about his own personal attitude. His own personal human spirit. Excellent means to excel beyond. He excelled beyond all the other wise men. Remember back in chapter 1, Daniel and his friends were 10 times better than the rest of the wise men. In Daniel 6, verse 3, it says, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. He excelled. He had an excellent spirit. And there's some things in Proverbs. You don't have to turn it unless you want, but quickly, Proverbs chapter 12 in verse 26, the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. In Proverbs 17:27, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. So Daniel knew when to say something, and he knew what to say. Okay, he just had a great attitude, and he was full of knowledge. By the way, God never, ever in the Bible looks at ignorance as being a good thing. It's always a bad thing. God wants us to have knowledge. But not just knowledge, there's more than that. There's understanding, because you can have book knowledge and be, you could be so smart book-wise, and yet not have enough sense to walk through the woods without bumping into the trees. You ever meet people like that? If I had a choice, I'd rather have common sense. It helps you in life a lot more than you being able to tell me some useless information. You can go on Jeopardy. That's about all you can do with it. Excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting of dreams. He could do that because he was in tune with the Lord. And the Bible says interpretations belong to God. That's what Joseph said. Showing of hard sentences. Now, it's like he can bring to light dark and hidden sayings, enigmas, riddles. He can bring to light things that people couldn't understand. And dissolving of doubts. There was no doubt whenever Daniel gave his input. It was certain. It was sure. He dissolved doubt. There was certainty in what he had to say. And whenever Daniel's asked to give an interpretation, he says, "Now, I feel that this possibly could be just one of many." No, he said, "This is the interpretation." Okay? And by the way, the Scripture's that way. The Scripture dissolves doubts because it interprets itself and you can know the interpretation. There is something here. This is something else you can look at just by way of typology. Joseph, who's a lot like Daniel, and you know the story of Joseph, he became the second ruler. He's a clear type of Christ in the Bible. Daniel, who is offered to be the third ruler, he is more of a type of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, although he's also a type of Christ, as we're going to see in Daniel chapter 6. The key to Daniel's ministry was the Spirit of God. I say second ruler and third ruler and point that out because there's one God, but in three persons, right? It's interesting to look at that. But the key to Daniel's ministry was the Spirit of God, and we can know and understand the true interpretation of God's Word by the Spirit of God. That's the key. Verse 13, we got to pick it up here. Verse 13, "And then the king answered and said before the king, then answered they and said it before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth..." Good night, I'm in the wrong chapter. Daniel 5, verse 13, here we go. "Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel?" He didn't even know who he is. He ought to know who he is. "Which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry," not jewelry, but Jewry. That's where the Jews lived. Okay, that's real hard, huh? "I have even heard of thee that the Spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself." He said, now you want my advice? Too late now, buddy. See, Daniel doesn't have any respect for Belshazzar like he had for Nebuchadnezzar. And, I mean, that's a pretty blunt answer. Keep your stupid gifts. That's what he's basically saying. Because he knows this guy's about to lose his kingdom anyway, so what does it matter? He said, "Let thy gifts be thyself, give thy rewards to another. Yet I'll read the writing of the king and make known to him the interpretation." Here we go. The interpretation. "O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down." He had that power because God gave it to him. "But when his heart was lifted up," and we saw this last time in chapter 4, "when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him." Now, the "they" is an interesting study. Who is they? You go back in chapter 4 and talk about how they drove him from men. And could it be evil spirits, or could it be the angels? Who is the "they"? You figure it out. It says, "They took his glory from him, and he was driven." They drove him crazy. "He was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, his body was wet with dew of heaven." And this happened for 7 years, you remember. "Till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. He knew better. In light of what God had done to his father and what he had done to Nebuchadnezzar, there's no excuse for his behavior here. You know, what men learn from history is men don't learn from history. And in Romans chapter 1, it says in verse number 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Belshazzar is guilty of this. He knew better. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and goes on, talks about their idolatry and their immorality. But they knew God. They knew. He said, you are without excuse. You knew better. Though thou knewest all this. Verse 23, Daniel 5. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines, and have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and of gold and of brass and iron, wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And a great cross reference is Psalm 115, if you want to mark that down and check that out, because it talks about these idols made of these different things that can't see, can't do anything. And it talks about how Israel needs to put their trust in the Lord. But he says, and the God in whose hand thy breath is. You're going to praise these things made out of metals? And yet you know there's a God in whose hand thy breath is? And whose are all thy ways? You can't live, you can't take your next breath if he doesn't allow it. Hast thou not glorified? See how that matches Romans 1? Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And here it is. Here's the interpretation. And this is the writing that was written. Meaning, meaning, tekel, you Pharisee. This is the interpretation of the thing. Meaning, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain. They're forcing this on him. He already told him he didn't care about it. Put a chain of gold about his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. It's almost like Belshazzar still doesn't quite grasp the reality of things here. What's the point of promoting Daniel when you're about to fall? And that's what happens, verse 30 and 31. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 80 and 2 years old, 62. Now, I'm going to comment on verse 30 and 31 next time because it leads us right into chapter 6 because it starts off, it pleased Darius. So we'll save some comments on the last two verses. But before we finish, just this, it's simple, I think. The writing was probably cryptic, perhaps something like this. I'll put it on the board. Now, that's maybe, I'm not saying that's what it is, but you notice it would have been written from right to left. The vowels would have been missing. And MN, MN, and then TKL, and then PHRSN, meaning, meaning, tekel, you Pharisee. Okay? And basically, it just conveyed three thoughts. Meaning, which is repeated for emphasis, numbered. Your days are numbered. Time's about up, buddy. Tekel, you're weighed. You're in the balance of God's judgment. You're being weighed, and the thing is, Perez, which is the middle word of Euphrasin, divided is what it means. Your kingdom is going to fall and be divided to the Medes and Persians. That's pretty clear. And it happened that night. It's really interesting what happened. We'll talk about this next time, but you know, that river flowing into that city had a lot to do with it. And there's something in prophecy about these things. And that guy was partying it up, living it up, not fearful at all. He thought everything would be fine. But that very night, what a fool. That very night he died and his kingdom was gone. Handwriting on the wall. Let's pray. Father.